He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been out with his men, leading the charge on the battlefield, but instead he was idling at home. And there's a saying, isn't there? Devil makes work for idle hands. And sure enough, from the roof of his plush and luxurious residence, he caught sight of a woman bathing, someone else's wife. Before he could blink, they were in bed together, and she got pregnant. One sin led to another. He rushed to try and cover up what he had done. He arranged for her husband to come home, and he tried to get them to spend the night together, but he couldn't. And so he resorted to plan B. He sent her husband to the fiercest point of the battlefield. He had this man killed. And then he took his widow home as his wife. He committed sexual sin, and he shed innocent blood. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. God sent him a prophet who helped him to see just how in the wrong he was. And when it dawned on him, he confessed openly and simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he wrote this psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." But listen to his confidence in God's ability and willingness to do so, to have mercy, to forgive. "Wash me," he says, "and I shall be whiter than snow. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." King David had sinned greatly, but he knew, because of God's unfailing love, because of God's great compassion, he knew it wasn't unforgivable. He knew that he could be forgiven. He knew that what God was in the business of doing was forgiving and restoring sinners like him. And friends, nothing we're talking about this morning is unforgivable. One in three women in the UK has at least one abortion in her lifetime. And of course, for every abortion, there's a post-abortive father as much as there is a mother. And so I'm acutely aware as I speak with you this morning, this isn't just a hot topic. This isn't just a contentious issue, but for many of us perhaps here this morning, this is a very personal issue. There'll be some of us here this morning who have friends or relatives who've had abortions, and there'll be people here this morning who've had abortions. And I want to begin by addressing you this morning, if that's you. You are within the reach of the grace of God. Nothing that we're talking about this morning is beyond the scope, beyond the range of the gospel, because of his great compassion, because of his unfailing love. I want to acknowledge as well that I know nothing about your story. I have no idea what pressures or circumstances might have been a part of your situation. I do know that many of the women we speak with say that they had no choice. They were coerced or abandoned, often by men, at their point of greatest need. Some women are the victims of domestic abuse or sex trafficking. Some women are leaned upon subtly or not so subtly by doctors who, for one reason or another, would like them to abort. To varying degrees, a lot of women act in ignorance because the medical professionals and the abortion industry doesn't tell them the truth about the reality of life in the womb and what the abortion procedure actually entails. In many cases, women are lied to. In many cases, women are secondary victims of abortion. And on top of that, I'm sorry that you might never have found yourself able to speak about your abortion in the church. You know, many of us, we don't know how to speak about it well, and so we largely don't speak about it at all in the church. And so instead of ministering grace, we've been feeding a culture of shame through our silence. Not intentionally, perhaps, but that's what silence does. It builds a culture of shame. It suggests that we don't have any hope to offer. It suggests that somehow this is beyond the scope of the gospel, or that the church isn't the place for sinners. And of course, that's a lie. And it pains me because it misrepresents the gospel, and it holds people back from getting the fullness of grace and healing that is theirs in Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is this: there is forgiveness and new life for everyone who turns to Christ and puts their trust in him. There's no small print there. I want you to hear this, women and men, sisters and brothers. If David could be forgiven, so can you. When Jesus hung upon the cross, it was for these sins, for yours and mine, whatever they are. And he paid the price. And when he cried, "It is finished," he meant it. It's done. There's no penalty for sins left for those who are in Christ. And I stand as much in need of the cross as the next person. We're all in the same boat here this morning. We all stand before a holy God in need of forgiveness, whether we've had abortions or not. At the foot of the cross, we all find our place. And at the foot of the cross, we're going to remain as together we consider this issue of abortion from God's perspective. And we're going to start with this all-important question. When does human life begin? This is the critical question. You know, if human life begins at birth, then we needn't worry about abortion. If abortion is just removing a clump of cells, if it's just like having your tooth out, if it's just stopping or reversing some biological process, then fine. My body, my choice. It's not a morally significant decision. We have no grounds to oppose it. It's nothing to do with anyone else. But if human life begins at conception, then what we have in the womb of a mother is a living human being, a person. And abortion is the intentional killing of that innocent human being. And so this is the critical question. When does human life begin? What is in the womb of the mother? What is it? Did you notice in our psalm that David speaks of himself as a person from fertilization, from conception? It says, verse 5, from the moment my mother conceived me, I was sinful. Me, did you notice? Me, a person. Not a bunch of cells. Not an organ that somehow magically later turned into a person. But me, a person, from conception. And he says he was sinful from conception. An organ can't be sinful. A bunch of cells can't be sinful. Only a person can be sinful. The Bible, which is our authority, is ever so clear. Human life begins at conception. And every accredited modern science textbook agrees. From the moment of fertilization, what you have is a human, as opposed to any other species, is alive, as opposed to dead, and there are only two options, and it's a distinct, new, individual, unique DNA, different from the father's, different from the mother's. It's a unique individual. It's not a part of someone else. It's not an organ. A unique human being has just come into existence. And scientifically, it really is that simple. There's no debate over that. In Psalm 139, David elaborates on God's formation of him in the womb, the intricacy, the wonder. We had some of these words earlier on, didn't we? You knitted me together. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. In that secret place, God was hand-making each and every one of us. And you know, we're the first generation ever to have the privilege of actually seeing something of this. What I'm going to show you in a moment is video footage. It's not ultrasound or any other kind of reconstructed imagery. What I'm going to show you is a video of the unborn child living and growing in the womb. You can watch more of this at home later on. It's ehd.org. That's the Endowment for Human Development. And this is not a religious resource. It's not a pro-life resource. It's just science. It's something published by the National Geographic. And you can see the whole of pregnancy, from fertilization to birth, in the most remarkable way. We're the first generation to see this. So we're the first generation to be able to see what Psalm 139 is telling us about. This is what some are calling just a bunch of undifferentiated cells. What you just watched took you up to about 2 months. Abortion in this country is permissible for any reason up till around 6 months. And so you can imagine how much tougher and livelier and more sophisticated the unborn child is by that point. In Luke chapter 1, we meet John the Baptist as an unborn child, leaping for joy in the womb. Did you know there can be joy in the womb? It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And why was he leaping for joy? It was the first time he had been in the same room as his Saviour, Jesus. Can you imagine that the incarnation had just taken place? Of all the ways that the Son of God could have incarnated, he chose human life from conception. Jesus experienced life in the womb. For 9 months, he experienced, he validated, can I say he sanctified, life in the womb. And there he was, just a few days after fertilization, in Mary's womb, bringing joy to John's heart. And it's interesting that the word that's used to describe John in this passage in Greek is brephos, which means infant or baby or suckling. The same word is used to describe Jesus lying in a manger in Luke chapter 2. He's described as a brephos, an infant. And brephos is also used of the little children that were brought to Jesus for him to bless them in Luke 18. And I notice you've got that picture right here for me. Thanks for doing that. They're described as brephos, infants. So can you see in God's eyes there's no distinction? A baby is a baby before birth, after birth. Because birth is not when a human being comes into existence. People don't change identity at birth, they change location. And so in God's eyes, there's no difference. And again, the medical profession agrees that what's in the womb of the mother is a baby. This is not unscientific language. This is from the NHS website. It talks about you and your baby during pregnancy. In fact, at 10 weeks into the pregnancy, it says this: your baby is fully formed. That's what the NHS says. When we went for our 12-week scan for our eldest, Isla, I remember very clearly they talked to us about our baby, trying to get the right angle and show us the baby, and show us the baby moving around, a baby's heartbeat. It was all baby. That's what the medical professionals were telling us. And in common parlance, we speak of it as a baby, don't we? We say, how's the baby? Have you felt the baby kick yet? No one says, have you felt your products of conception kick yet? No one says, can I touch your fetus bump? We all know deep down it's a baby. The unborn child is one of us, a human being of equal standing before God, made in the image of God, precious to him, a bearer of his image. But something very strange happens when it's an unwanted baby. Suddenly all the language changes. People no longer talk about the baby, they talk about a decision, a crossroads, a pregnancy. They speak of the baby as if it's just a part of the woman's body or just a bunch of undifferentiated cells. But of course nothing's changed. The physical nature of the unborn child has not changed just because of circumstances or feelings around that child. He or she is still exactly the same baby we just saw moving around on the screen. And in God's eyes, he or she has not changed. Even the word fetus, although it's medically correct, it's deliberately selected to dehumanize and distance the unborn child from the rest of us. Because no one asks you, do they, if you felt your fetus kick yet? When it's wanted, it's a womb and a baby. When it's unwanted, it's a uterus and a fetus. Cold, clinical language, but nothing's changed. And this is textbook social subjugation. This is nothing new. This is history repeating itself. Europeans called black people Negroes in the 18th century. And it made it easier to treat them as something subhuman, cattle or cargo to be transported across the Atlantic and traded in for rum or cotton. And the Nazis called Jewish people pigs, rats, vermin. And then they treated them as such, something to be exterminated. This has happened before, and it's happening now. A group of people being dehumanized through language and then treated inhumanely. And this brings us on to the second big question. What is abortion? What's actually happening to these babies? How are these image bearers being treated? You know, the abortion industry knows that if they tell it how it is, they'll get fewer customers. And so they prefer to speak around the issue of abortion and focus on political rhetoric rather than speak about the procedure of abortion itself. But when forced to give some kind of description of the abortion procedure itself, and even this isn't easy to find, you have to really dig for it, but when you dig, this is the kind of thing that they will say to the women that they want to profit from. And you'll find the same thing on the NHS website. BPAS is the main abortion provider in the UK. Mary Stopes International, one of the biggest providers worldwide. But the NHS website has exactly the same language. And this is what a girl or a woman will find who, in all sincerity, is trying to find the facts. What actually is abortion? Do you notice what's missing here? You won't find anything about a baby. You won't even see the word fetus or embryo. It just talks about removing the pregnancy. What I'm going to read to you in a moment is a Wikipedia description of an abortion procedure. Now, there are two basic kinds of abortion procedure. There are surgical and medical. Surgical tends to happen in clinics, hospitals. Medical often happens at home. And if you want to find out more about all these, you can go to abortionreality.com. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details here, but I'm just going to read you the description for one of these procedures, which is D&E, dilatation and evacuation. And this is the Wikipedia description. This is not propaganda or anything from a pro-life point of view. This is just how it is. And I'm going to warn you, it's not easy to hear this. The first step in the procedure itself is dilation of the cervix. The second step is insertion of a vacuum curette through the cervix. That's a vacuum that's more powerful than a normal domestic Hoover. Under ultrasound, the tip of that curette is placed up against the fetal chest or abdomen. The suction is turned on. Amniotic fluid is removed and the fetus dies instantly due to removal of the fetal heart, lungs, and abdominal contents. This leaves the fetal cranium, skull, and skeleton with soft tissue to be removed. The thorax, pelvis, cranium, and each arm and leg are removed separately using surgical instruments, and that's these forceps here. The fetal cranium, skull, will usually have to be crushed in order to be extracted. Use of ultrasound greatly facilitates this part of the procedure, though it may be done safely without ultrasound guidance. In the absence of ultrasound, the tissue will be carefully inspected to ensure all fetal tissue is removed. And what that means is they'll lay out the baby parts on a table to make sure they're all there. The entire procedure usually takes less than 30 minutes and is well tolerated. How does that description match up to what they're telling women and girls? This is happening 800 times every working day in the UK. 0% of abortions, the nearest percentage in the UK, are to protect the mother from death or serious injury. 2% are because the baby is thought to have some kind of abnormality. This could be Down syndrome, or it could be something very serious and life-limiting, or it could be something as trivial, aesthetic and easily treatable as having a cleft palate. And every year in the UK, at least 10 babies are put to death simply for not having the right smile. 98%, the overwhelming majority, are performed on healthy mothers and healthy babies. And many of them, as you can see, are repeat abortions. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are extreme cases. There are medical emergencies. There is the horror of rape. There is abuse and coercion. And these are ever so real for the lives that they touch. I can't imagine. But friends, we've got to stop seeing only the exceptions and start seeing the rule. And the overwhelming majority case is this. Men and women, the average age of a woman having an abortion is 21. Men and women engage in consensual sex, an unwanted baby is conceived, and the unwanted baby is killed. That's the majority case. The evangelist J. John puts it like this. It's a brutal form of retroactive contraception. But that's not just a pro-life take on it. Anne Faraday, the head of BPAS, main abortion provider in the UK, says a very similar thing. In fact, she says abortion isn't rare and it shouldn't be. We need it as a backup to contraception. And sure enough, if you look at the stats, about 50% of her clients were using contraception and it failed. It's being used as a backup. About 50% of her clients, she says, weren't using contraception at all. And so it's being used as an alternative to contraception. We have to put this in historical context. What precipitated abortion rocketing to 170,000 a year within 6 years of the 1967 Act was not an increase in abject poverty. It wasn't an increase in medical emergency. It wasn't an increase in rape. What precipitated this astronomic increase was the sexual revolution. And men and women, especially since the 1960s, we've decided that it's our right to have sex with whomever, whenever. No consequences. When a consequence comes along, however, that's biology. He or she is killed because they claim they didn't ask for that. They're not obliged to let them live, let alone raise them. Sex has been divorced from marriage and babies. People want the first without the second two. And when this golden triangle, which is God's design, when it's destroyed or torn apart, everyone suffers. It's the foundation stone of functioning society. Everyone suffers, but no one pays so high a price as the babies. They pay with their very lives. The lives of the babies are the price that we are willing to exact for our sexual revolution. Consider the death toll over the last 50 years. You might struggle to see the specific numbers here. What this is it's UK deaths, just focusing on the UK, and it compares different sort of atrocities or wars or occasions in our history where a lot of life has been lost. And you can hardly see how many lives were lost in the Second Boer War. It was 22,000. World War I was just under 1 million. World War II, just under 500,000. You can hardly see the terrorism toll. It's just about 3,000, 4,000 in the last 40, 50 years. But abortion is 9 million. 9 million babies in the last 50 years in the UK. And what these stats show us is that abortion is not merely homicide. It's not to be compared with, say, knife crime. If a child is attacked on the streets with a knife, you can call the police and they'll do something about it. But if an unborn child is being attacked, you call the police, they'll do nothing about it. Why? Because they're in on it. The state is backing it. The government pays for abortions. Our taxes pay for abortion. This is not isolated cases of homicide. This is state-sponsored genocide. An entire people group is being continuously wiped out in a systematic and state-sponsored way. The people group targeted in this genocide is unwanted babies. And every year, 190,000 of them are killed. Fewer than 1,000 babies a year are put up for adoption. And of these, very, very few of them are actually voluntarily relinquished by their mothers. Most of them are taken from them by social services. And so what this means is that to the nearest percentage, 100% of unwanted babies in the UK are killed in the womb. 100%. 0% escape alive. And this surely makes it the most effective genocide in history. But there's more. Abortion isn't just genocide. We live in a very religious society. I know it thinks of itself as secular. We might call it secular. But here are some of the gods that people today worship in the UK. Money, reputation, career, education, body image, sexual lifestyle. And throughout history and around the world, you know what people do for the idols that they worship? They make sacrifices to keep them happy, to get what they want from them. Idols demand sacrifices. And it's no different today to these idols of our day. Upon the altar of autonomy, babies are being sacrificed in their hundreds every day. People might not think of it as that, but that's what's happening. Abortion is child sacrifice. And child sacrifices existed for millennia. It's nothing new. In Old Testament times, Canaanites handed over their babies to Molech. And when the people of God adopted this practice, see what a response it evoked in the heart of God. It says here, it caused him to abhor his inheritance. The land was defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. In fact, in Jeremiah 7:31, we read it was unthinkable to God that his own people should ever do this. It never even entered my mind, he says. 1 in 8 abortions in America is performed on a woman who identifies as a born-again Christian. And we know from an Evangelical Alliance survey that only 20% of UK evangelicals think that abortion is never justified. Now, to put that in context, 40% believe that assisted suicide is never justified, and 60% believe that homosexual actions are never justified, but only 20% think that abortion is never justified. We can only reason, especially when we consider how little we teach about abortion in the UK, that abortion is extremely common in the church. If we think like the rest of the world, we no doubt act like the rest of the world. Well, let me put it as a question. When's the last time any one of us saw someone, for example, having a baby out of wedlock in a church? Is that because no one else is getting pregnant out of wedlock in the church? You can see how this practice debilitated the Israelites spiritually, corporately. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders were sent to the Lord to inquire of him. This is the Lord's response. As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, so long as you continue to offer your sons and daughters in the fire to Molech. They couldn't even get their prayers to him whilst they continue to engage in child sacrifice. Leviticus 20, verses 1 to 5, make it clear that even to fail to intervene when someone else is engaged in child sacrifice is a sin. Even tolerating child sacrifice is a sin. Child sacrifice is in the church. And I'm not saying God can't answer our prayers as we are, but what makes us think that God will hear our prayers for revival so long as we practice, tolerate, cover up child sacrifice in the church? Will God grant revival to a church engaged in child sacrifice? What are we called to do? Well, foreseeing the rebellion of his own people, God promised that the consecration of the temple that Solomon built, and we've had these words already this morning, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Prayer is essential. But notice what else we have here. If they turn from their wicked ways. There's a sense in which God is deeply transactional. If my people turn, if they pray, if they humble themselves, if they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers. Because we saw in Ezekiel 20, they were praying, but he wouldn't hear them because they are holding on to child sacrifice. I hope we're beginning to see the spiritual significance of this issue for us today. The call for us today is the same. We're called to repent, all of us, of child sacrifice corporately and seek the Lord's forgiveness in the hope that he will restore and heal our church. As a priority, urgent priority, we need to end the killing in the church. And we know that if we repent, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our iniquity. Friends, because the unborn child is our neighbor, and we're called to love our neighbors ourselves, this is much bigger than just something that a few of us individually need to deal with. This implicates all of us. Because we haven't only, like the priest and the Levite, walked by the man on the road to Jericho. We've walked by hundreds upon hundreds of babies every day. This implicates all of us. We've kept quiet about the genocide that's been raging on our watch. We've tolerated child sacrifice. and we've been deaf to the commands of God to take action on behalf of the vulnerable. Proverbs 24, verses 11 to 12. Open your mouth. Speak up. Be a voice for the voiceless. Rescue those being led away to the slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? You know, there's a sense in which our silence, and I'm part of this, has been the lethal blow to millions of unborn children in the UK over the last 50 years. Our silence. There's a sense in which all of us need to cry out together with David in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, because of our omission. We need to repent of our deadly inaction and move to the aid of these babies. We need to find our voice. But how? What can we actually do to make a difference? Well, God willing, and I've been speaking with Jamie about this, God willing, I'm going to come back very soon and share with you all our tried and tested strategies drawn from the history of social reform, looking at what's worked through the centuries. And I'm going to share this with you, how we can change minds and hearts today and see real lives saved. By the grace of God, we've seen babies' lives saved using these tried and tested strategies. If you can't wait till then, sign up and get involved in our online training webinars. And through there are some feedback forms. I'd love you, please, whether you want to join in or not, just give us a feedback form. That'd be helpful. And there's also some literature there for those who might be affected personally, need help. Post-abortion support for everyone. There's some other literature out there. But if you want to get involved in our online training, come and sign up. And we're going to give you that apologetics and that social reform history training online. But one thing we can start to do today, having received forgiveness for ourselves, is to go and share what we've just learned with others. Verse 13 in our psalm, then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, anyone who obeys the law and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We've got to spread this message. We've got to get it into other churches. We've got to get it to other Christians. Who can you tell today? What can you do today? We need to do this together. We need to do it quickly. I'll close with this. Verses 18 and 19 of our psalm. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This wasn't just about David. This is about the vitality of God's chosen people and God's chosen dwelling place. This was about the restoration of right worship. Our walls today are broken down. Abortion culture has flooded the church. We're on the back foot. Will you pray with me for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the health of His church that the Lord will graciously do good to us, prosper us, build up our walls so that we can once again offer true worship, right sacrifices that delight Him. Amen.